Okay, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Verse 12, we now begin the application of the Word of God to our experience. One thing to study the Word, the other is to make application to your own personal experience. So now, verse 12, we begin the application of the Exodus generation's failure to the church age believers. In verse 12, we have a warning to believers who are in the church age. That means us. Verse 12 says, "Take heed, brethren." The word "beware" or the word "take heed" is a present tense, which means continuous. It's an imperative mood, which means this is definitely a warning. And the word looks something like this. B-L-E-P-T-E. It means seeing. Present tense, it means constantly. In other words, keeping a watchful eye ever open. And then the word "brethren." Adelphoi, spoken to believers in the church age. The next word is lest, which is a negative purpose clause. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Literally, that there be not any in you. So this is a warning to believers in the church age, to be alert. And the principle or the category is to believers not to neglect claiming the promises of God. It has nothing to do with salvation. People are already saved. Beware, then, that you do not fall into the failure that the Exodus generation fell in as believers in not claiming the promises of God. Verse 12, in any one of you, is a reference to believers in the church age, in any certain individual of your number, showing that the writer of this particular epistle is appealing to each one individually. And it's personal and it's pointed. It looks this way. In Tine Human, which takes it right down to the individual. And then you have the next expression, an evil heart. Now, the Bible interprets the Bible, and an evil heart could be a lot of things to a lot of people. But we'll see what the Bible has to say about an evil heart. Now, remember, this is pertaining to believers. And an evil heart in context is using the Exodus generation as an illustration would be lack of faith or lack of faithfulness in the mentality of the soul. The word heart is the word cardia, which is the thinking part of the mind. Evil is panaros, and this is evil in active opposition to good. And this word panaros is used in Scripture as Satan being the evil one. It's a much stronger word than kakos, which is another word for evil. The panaros man is not content unless he is corrupting others as well and dragging them down into the same destruction with himself. Now, the English word which best translates this Greek word is pernicious. And this is a description, then, of human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. So an evil heart, or a panaros cardia, is someone, as a believer, who is using human viewpoint rather than divine viewpoint. And notice it says, an evil heart of unbelief. And it's pistios. A means no belief. And this is a remarkable combination. Cardia, panaros, apistios. Unbelief here, speaking about the believer, has nothing to do with salvation, but it's talking about the believer not putting his faith in the promises of God and the lack of it. This is not rejection of Christ as Savior. This warning is addressed to believers called brethren. This is more than unbelief, it's rather disbelief. In other words, Colossians 2:6 would be a good comparable passage which says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. They have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, and they're not walking in Him. He's received by faith, and we're to walk by faith. So this would be a combination of Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, should that be at the point of salvation. And then the walking by faith is 2 Corinthians 5:7, where it says we walk by faith and not by sight. So this is where faith matches up. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:5. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Colossians 2:6, 2 Corinthians 5:7, Hebrews 11:6. All has to do with believers claiming or not claiming the promises of God. So we have to distinguish and make a discernment between faith by which you're saved and the faith by which you live your life as a believer. Now, the Exodus generation is the illustration. And the Exodus generation's failure was they failed to put their faith in the promises of God. And it's brought now into the church age to challenge the believer in the church age. And as they fail, so can we. And they failed because they didn't claim the promises of God. So then if we don't claim the promises of God, we fail also, and that means we can't live the Christian way of life. Now, faith in the promises of God to a born-again believer is basic to a relationship with God in time. It has not anything to do with salvation's gain or loss, but has to do with a relationship with God as far as blessing and orientation to the plan of God is concerned for the believer in time. Evil mind, then, is described in context as lack of faith in the promises of God and resting in them. And then notice the next verb, in departing. There are three words involved here in departing. The first one is en, which is in the sphere of, it's a preposition, locative of sphere. And this is the sphere of failure. Departing is a compound word, apo, histomy. So there are three words here. In departing, histomy means to stand. And apo means ultimate source, to stand from the ultimate source. So this means to stand away from, or to withdraw, or stand off from, to stand aloof or to be aloof. So literally this says, in the sphere of being aloof from the living God. Now, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this verse says, become aloof from God when they fail to put their faith in the promises of God. If you put your faith in the promises of God as a believer in time, then there is a relationship. And if you don't, then there isn't. From is apo, the living God, and it's from the ultimate source of the living God. Living is a present active participle, which defines the character of God as being permanent and eternal. So it says, literally, from a living God, and the absence of the definite article calls attention to the character of God, which denotes eternity. So what we do as believers, we deprive ourselves fellowship with a living, eternal God in time by failure to put our faith in the promises of God. And that's the warning in verse 12. Now, in verse 13, we have the exhortation. After a warning, there must be some way to take up the slack. You have to begin at some place when you fail. So the principle is, how do you get started with this thing? because of the warning in verse 12. Well, verse 13 is an exhortation. But exhort one another daily. The word exhort means to encourage. Now, verse 12 began with the present active imperative, which was beware or take heed. Verse 13 began with the present active imperative, keep on encouraging one another. The word encourage is para kaleo. It means to call aloud, to utter in a loud voice, to call urgently, thus to exhort and encourage. And the next word is daily. So this means that faith in the promises of God, then, is a daily activity. While it is called today. It is called as a present passage, which means it is being called. And this shows the importance of the believer putting his faith in the promises of God. This shows also the importance of living one day at a time, claiming the promises of God. You don't regard days in a special way, as the Jews did in the Old Testament. Sunday is a day of assembly worship. But it's not to be lived any other way other than any other day. There's no such thing in Scripture as Sunday Christians. There's no such thing as a Sabbath attitude. Lent, then, would be ruled out at this point also. And there's no such thing as Sabbath seasons. So it's a day-by-day thing. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. Lest, then, introduces again a negative purpose clause. In other words, we have the same pattern. We started out with a present active imperative. Present tense is continuous. The active voice, the individual must do it. The imperative mood is a command from God. And that was a warning. And that follows with a negative purpose clause. But encourage one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, to be hardened is an aorist tense in a point of time, a passive voice, something you receive, and a subjunctive mood, which means it's potential. Now, this goes with a negative purpose clause, which simply means negative volition towards the Word of God. In other words, your faith as a believer is not having as its object in time the Word. And therefore, there is a switching over to the operation of the old sin nature. The word hardened here is the word S-K-L-E-R-U-N-O, scleruno. And it means to make dry or hard. And it's illustrated by the case of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Now notice the warnings in Hebrews against the hardening of the heart. And from this we know that it's a negative attitude towards the Word of God as a believer, not claiming the promises of God. The word heart is naturally your mind. Now in Hebrews 3:8, it says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness. That was the first warning. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And thirdly, in chapter 3, verse 15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 7, again it says, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So there are four passages of Scripture, right in context, Hebrews 3:8, Hebrews 3:13, Hebrews 3:15, and Hebrews 4:7, which is a warning to believers who have accepted Christ as Savior and have failed to claim the promises of God, therefore negative to the Word of God. And then notice verse 13, it says, through the deceitfulness of sin. This, again, refers to the failure of claiming the promises of God. Now, Romans 14:23, and says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." That's talking about a believer not claiming the promises of God. So sin, then, is a very deceitful thing, unless you're operating under claiming the promises of God. Deceitfulness is an interesting word. Apate, A-P-A-T-E, which refers to a trick or deceit rather than the quality of deceitfulness. So the recipients are warned against being hardened by a trick which will be played upon them. The sin or deceit would be the faithfulness to the ritual of the Levitical economy, which is apostasy. Romans 7:11 says, "For sin taketh occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, "And with all deceitfulness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." All right, now, verse 12, we have a warning. Verse 13, we have an exhortation and encouragement. In verse 14, we have the victory. Warning, verse 12. Exhortation, verse 13. Victory, verse 14. "For we are made partakers or partners of Christ." Literally, "we have become." This is the perfect tense of the word ginomai that we've had so often. And the word ginomai means to become something you were not before. We have become something that we were not before, partners or partakers of Christ. So this means that when an unbeliever accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, one of the many things that happen to us at the point of salvation, we become partners with Christ. And this is new, and this never happened before. Now, he represents us in heaven. We represent him here on this earth as ambassadors. This perfect tense says that every believer is in full-time Christian service. See, the perfect tense is important. It's something that happens and continues forever. So this perfect tense says that every believer is in full-time Christian service, and all believers at the point of salvation have become partners, and some partners have different spiritual gifts than others, but we're all partners. We've become in the past, perfect tense, with a result that we will always be partners or partakers or sharers. And that's partners while we're here on this earth as Christians. And there's no such thing then as laymen. This says everybody is. So whatever we do in life, that's your full-time Christian service. There's nothing more devastating to Christianity than having expressions like laymen and clergy, and people saying they have dedicated themselves to full-time Christian service. You can't dedicate yourself to full-time Christian service. You're in full-time Christian service at the point of salvation when God the Holy Spirit places you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, whether a person is a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or a seminary student, they're no more in full-time Christian service than a druggist or a carpenter or a policeman. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, you will see that principle. So this is important, because this means that God has a personal plan for your life. Partakers here is a word that looks something like this. Metoikoi, which is translated fellows in chapter 1, verse 9. It's translated took part of in chapter 2, verse 14. And the verb literally means to hold with. And the noun is one who holds with another. So here the word means participators. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then in Hebrews 12:8 it says, chastening, whereof are all partakers. So this is all are participating in something. So verse 14, here's our victory. We have become, ginomai, perfect tense, something we were not before, but at the point of salvation we become something with the result that we are always partners. And this means we are all believers in time on this earth. And then of Christ, this is a genitive case, which means co-participators of the Messiah. And they participated together in their possession of Him. In verse 6, the writer is speaking of the fact that the believers are in the Messiah's house. That is, they are His possession. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit is referring to the fact that the Messiah is the possession of the believers. So in verse 14, we have the effectiveness of the partnership which is declared at this time. And we have that little word, if, that's so important. If. This is a third class condition. If. Looks like this. E-A-N. That's what that if looks like. And this third class condition means maybe yes and maybe no, which means positive or negative volition. You have a choice. There's your potentiality. The manifestation of our partnership with Christ depends upon the proper utilization of our faith in the promises of God. So here's your principle. The manifestation of our partnership with Christ does not depend on some system of human good or some system of ethics, but it depends upon the operation of the believer's faith in the promises of God. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not obtain divine blessings by human merit, but by the appropriation of grace. And the appropriation of grace is accomplished through putting your faith in the promises of God as a believer, because faith is non-meritorious. Therefore, faith in the promises of God is non-meritorious, and this becomes the channel by which grace is channeled to us. And then verse 14 says, if, potentially, maybe we will, maybe we won't, some do, some don't, we hold. This is an aorist tense in the point of time. The active voice, the believer does it, and the subjunctive mood goes along with the third class condition, which means it's potential, and shows you have a choice. The word hold fast is kat echo again, which means literally to retain, to hold fast mentally, to hold according to a norm or standard. Aorist tense is what we would call an aorist ball, which means your whole life from salvation to the rapture of the church. And it should be characterized by claiming the promises of God. This is what this is saying. Here you are as a believer. You have accepted Christ as your Savior. If we hold fast is an aorist tense, an active voice, and a subjunctive mood. There's a potentiality. This aorist tense takes your whole life. Here's the point you accepted Christ as your Savior. Here's your life as a believer on this earth. Here's the rapture of the church, as it were. So from the time you accepted Christ as your Savior till you depart from this life, it's a day-by thing, and the aorist tense are all these points in time, and the Holy Spirit has gathered it up into one ball. And this should be characterized, all these different times in your life, by claiming the promises of God. The active voice, the believer must understand the mechanics and must put his faith in the promises of God. The subjunctive mood says whether this is true or not is strictly potential. It's your choice. And then it tells us what we are to hold fast to, the beginning of our confidence. And the beginning of our confidence is the point at which we are saved. That's the beginning. That's where you begin, right here. We start off by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And after that moment, then we should live our lives by faith. Confidence then begins right here at the cross. if you're not assured of eternal life, if you're not assured of having eternal life through Christ as your Savior, and to know that you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, then there's no confidence for you. Confidence begins right here at the cross. And then confidence continues by continually claiming promises and different category of doctrines. One of the problems that believers have, all of us are included, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and we have confidence. Somewhere along the line, we stop continuing putting our faith in the Word of God now, and we lose confidence. And so what happens? We have to go back to the cross, get oriented to the grace of God, start over with our confidence, and progress through the Christian way of life again. Confidence begins at the cross. Confidence must continue by claiming the promises of God. So the pattern of confidence begins at the point when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and continues by claiming promises, categories, and principles from the Word of God. Now, faith, again, is non-meritorious. And the object of salvation is Christ. But after you've accepted Christ as your Savior, faith again finds its object, this time not in Christ, but this time in the Word of God. At salvation, it is faith in Christ once, at one point of time. Then, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ after the cross, it's faith in the Word continually, faith in His promises, faith in His principles, which is not a one-shot decision, but moment by moment, and must continue. So that faith will stabilize, not faith itself, but the object of faith. When you actually claim the promises of God as a believer, or you claim some principles found in the Word of God, or some categories of doctrine for any situation, then that results in stability. It isn't faith, but it's the object of your faith that brings this stability. Everyone has a lot of faith, whether you know it or not, because faith is simply a means of perception. So having faith doesn't mean a thing. It's the object of faith that counts. Just to say, trust God, brother, won't do it. You must learn the Word. You must learn promises. You must learn principles. And all the faith in the world won't save one person. You need an object. You have to learn the Word and know promises and principles. The word confidence here is important. Confidence looks like this. Hupo stasis. Compound word again. Literally, that on which anything is based. The ground of hope they have in the Messiah. This is translated title deed, this same word, in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things not seen. That word substance is title deed. This word was used in secular manuscripts of documents bearing on ownership of a person's property, and they were deposited and formed the evidence of ownership. It was therefore was used of that which formed the basis of evidence. That looks like this. Babaios. This means firm. It means secure. It means sure. It's the word reliable. In other words, when you as a believer put your faith in the promises of God, it not only gives you confidence, but it also stabilizes you as a believer in time. When it says, unto the end, this is not talking about holding on to the end for your salvation. These people are already saved. It's talking about claiming the promises of God unto the end. And unto the end is right here. Start here as a believer and unto the end of your life on this earth as a Christian. The end can be accomplished in one of two ways. You can go from stage 2 to phase 3 by physical death or resurrection, whichever occurs first. And so the end of the whole life is faith. In other words, we walk by faith,
and others walk by sight. Now in verse 15, we have an analogy. We have a warning. We have an encouragement. We have the victory, and now we have an analogy. While it is said today, it is said as a present, passive, infinitive. In the being said, this is being said, and it's quoted from Psalm 95:8. Present tense means this is a part of the Word of God. The passive voice, the Word of God, is received from God. The infinitive is God's purpose for the Word of God to stand, to be quoted, to be used, which means the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. While it is said today, and this is a reference to a continuous day. All right, see what the Holy Spirit is doing. Psalm 95 is what's quoted here. It was written about 1000 B.C. That's where the quote was taken from. The word today was used there. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, this is 67 A.D., the word today is quoted again. It's now applied. We're studying it in 1985, and it's the same principle today. See, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever, so the today has reference to 1000 B.C. The principle is still true there. We're studying Hebrews chapter 3, which was 67 A.D. The word today means that it's applicable today. Now we're in 1985, and it's applicable today. So this is a continuous day. Today meant the generation of David's day, Psalm 95. Today meant the day of the writer of Hebrews. And today means today. So this passage then, and the Word of God then, is pertinent to every generation of believers. In other words, some people say that the Word of God is not up to date. We're living in the 20th century, an age of space travel. But this says that the Word of God is pertinent to every generation. Today, today, today. As long as it's today. And then the next word is if. We got that same if again. Third class condition, which means maybe yes or not. Whether the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will heed the scriptures or not depends upon his own free will. Many believers do not care to hear the Word of God. If you want to get the Word, this passage says, today, 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 you can get the Word. And if you don't want to get the Word, then you won't get the Word. But it is available. See this? Today, 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 it's available all the time. Today, if you will hear. Notice it doesn't say today if you will do. Today, if you will hear, it's an aorist tense, any point in time in your life. Active voice has you in mind. Subjunctive mood again goes with a third class condition. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. So it's the potential concept again. And the aorist tense is at any point in time when you are challenged to hear. When you're challenged to study, or you have an opportunity to be exposed to the Word of God. And then it says, His voice. And this is the voice of God the Holy Spirit. And in context, the voice of God the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the promises of God and principles found in the Word of God. What's the difference between what the Bible says is a doctrine and a principle? A doctrine is a concept pertaining to God which applies to the believer. A principle, then, is a concept in the Word of God which applies to the human race. Like, for example, four divine institutions. The concept of morality. The Mosaic Law, that applies to the entire human race, the Ten Commandments. were written for the human race. The Sermon on the Mount is the same principle. But the word doctrine that is used in the Bible is anything that pertains to a relationship between a believer in God and in salvation, an unbeliever in God. So today, maybe you will, maybe you won't hear His voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Harden not. Present tense, never harden. Active voice, don't you do it. Subjunctive mood, again, means it's potential. And the word mind, heart is mind here. Your hearts, harden not your hearts. The heart always refers to the thinking part of the mind, except in rare cases. And, for example, a whole heart refers to the soul, and the heart by itself refers to the thinking part of the mind, but sometimes the word heart refers to another part of the soul, which is the old sin nature. And in Genesis 6:5, in Psalm 58, verses 2 through 5, Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 12, verse 34 and 35, Matthew 15:19, Mark 7:21 through 23, there the heart refers to the old sin nature. Now, in this phrase, we have the hardening of the heart, and this means two things. A negative attitude to the Word of God, plus the lack of putting your faith in the promises of God. And that is exactly what ruined the Exodus generation. This is why the Exodus generation failed as believers. God never failed them. They failed to claim the promises of God. They failed to appropriate the grace of God. And when you are minus as a believer in claiming the promises of God, then you fail to utilize the grace of God. The grace of God works, but you have to appropriate it by faith. In verse 15 it says, as in the provocation, and the word, as we studied before, the word provocation is meribah. Now, in verse 16, we have something very interesting. Four questions in regard to the provocation. And there are four questions talking about the meribah in verses 16 through 18. Every time a question is asked, we'll see this as we continue our study in the book of John. Every time the Lord asks a question, it brings out a principle. So there are four questions in regard to the hardening of the heart of the Exodus generation. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, for some, literally, for who? For who, when they heard, did provoke? That's question number one. Hearing here is hearing the word, hearing the promises of God. Who provoked? Now, that's the question. In the first Meribah incident, all the Jews provoked except four. He's saying, who provoked me in the Exodus generation? All but four. Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua. Four men out of 2 million believers. In the second Meribah incident, two men did not provoke. Only Caleb and Joshua. Moses and Aaron were out of it at that time, remember? Moses and Aaron both failed. So only two went into the land, Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb was 85 years old at the time. Now, he was old when he inherited the land, and he whipped some giants, the Scripture tells us, at the age 85. So there's no problem when it comes to age if you put your faith in the promises of God. Principle is this, Caleb. That's the principle that we get from Caleb. If you want to stay young, regardless of your chronological age, stick with claiming the promises of God. Life is full of problems. Life is full of difficulties. But the fountain of youth is not Carl Gables. It's claiming the promises of God and resting in them. See, worry, fear, anxiety, tension. This all causes you to age rapidly. So he says, who provoked me? Well, all but four at one time, and then it got down to two out of 2 million. Verse 16, the second question. It's also found in the verse. Howbeit is did not all. Now, this is a rhetorical question in the Greek. It's a favorite device in answering a rhetorical question with another. It's called a diatribe style, which means that the Greeks use a system of answering a rhetorical question with another rhetorical question, which they called a diatribe. And he said, did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? And this emphasizes, again, God's grace in this second question. Came out is an aorist tense and a point of time, active voice and a participle. And the action of the aorist participle always precedes the main verb, and the main verb is did provoke. So they all came out first before they provoked God, in between coming out of Egypt and provoking him, they saw nothing but the grace of God. Being recipients of the grace of God, the Jews should have understood the pattern of God's grace, and they should have responded to it by putting their faith in the promises of God. So 2 million Jews came out, 20 years old and over, and only two of them went into the land. And they went in with the second generation, and that is everyone from 19 years of age down to zero. So we get another principle. The principle is this in this illustration. There were 2 million Jews who were saved. Only two of them claimed the promises of God. So the point is this. If Jesus Christ did the most for the person at the point of the cross, what will he do for that person after he is saved? If he does the most for his enemies, we are enemies of his, as unbelievers, what will he do for us now that we are his children? That's comparing two passages. That's Ephesians 2:1. We're dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from him and enemies. And then Galatians 3:26, we're all the children of God by faith in him. So if he does the most for his enemies, what will he do for his children? If he did the most for the Jews at the point of deliverance, which he did, what will he do for them out in the desert? Much more than the most. That's Romans chapter 5. Just read that sometimes. And that's the principle also of Romans 8:32. The hardest thing that God had to do was salvation. So if he provided salvation for his enemies, now that we are his children, now that we're born into his family, what will he do for us now? Much more than the most. And Romans 5, in that particular chapter, there are five much mores of the grace of God. That's the second question. Third question, verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Who provoked him? All but two out of 2 million. How many came out? All of them came out. Whom was he grieved with for 40 years? See, these rhetorical questions bring things into your mind. The answer is 1,999,098. Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the desert? Answer, yes. Those are the ones. Their carcasses are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:5. What was the sin of the Exodus generation? Failure to claim the promises of God. Lack of faith in the promises of God, which was a springboard which caused them to get into all kinds of sins. So we have another principle. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you face a situation in your life, if you don't claim the promises of God, that opens up the springboard for all types of sins. 2 million people walked out of Egypt, and 2 out of 2 million walked into the land, and that's not too much percentage-wise. The word carcass is an interesting word. You see it so much on TV. Cola, that's the word carcass. And this means a limb, the idea of dismemberment. Numbers 14:27 says, "Your carcasses shall fall in the desert, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, for 20 years old and upward, have murmured against me." Verse 18, we get the fourth question. "And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest?" Now here's the answer. And here is the reason why they didn't enter into the land. Not because of their personal sins, but because of their lack of faith in the promises of God. "But to them that believe not," notice that phrase, "and to whom swear," take an oath, "that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not." Remember again, we're talking about believers. It's a dative plural. It's an aorist active participle. Dative case is dative of disadvantage. It was to the believers of the Exodus generation disadvantage to be minus placing their faith in the promises of God. Believe not has nothing to do with salvation. This is believers under the principle of putting or not putting their faith in the promises of God. And believe not means not to allow oneself to be persuaded, not to comply with, to refuse or withhold belief, or to be disobedient. Pistuo is not used here. There's another word. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. The normal word is pistuo, but that one's not used here. The word used here is more descriptive of the character of the generation that refused to enter the land. They were of the non-persuasive type that will not listen to reason. They were stiff-necked and obstinate. "But to them believe not, so we see." Now, this is interesting, the word "see." And the word used here is blepo. Remember, we have two words for seeing predominantly in the Greek language. And one of them is a panoramic view, and the other one is blepo. And this is where we get that word blip on the TV screen. So we see. And this means different blips along the time of history. And so we see means we see the whole picture. One of them is Psalm 95. We saw it there. Another one is Exodus chapter 17. We saw it there. Another one is Numbers chapter 20. We saw it there. Another one is Hebrews chapter 3, and we saw it there. And another one is 1985, as we're studying it now, and we see it again. See different blips on the screen of history. So we see that they could not enter in. And this means they couldn't enter the land as believers entering the land because of unbelief. And again, unbelief is lack of faith as a believer, not claiming the promises of God. This explains the principle. Why the Exodus generation did not enter the land, even though they were believers, because of their failure to utilize God's grace by claiming the promises of God. So without faith in the promises of God, they were incapable of fighting in the land. The land had to be conquered. The land doesn't represent heaven. The land represents the stage two of the Christian life. Victory, fighting, they never got into the struggle because they didn't put their faith in the promises of God. And without faith, they can never get with the Christian way of life. And a person could be saved for 50 years. And this chapter is actually saying this. Look, this is the best way to get with claiming the promise of God. You must remember something. Remember the provocation. Remember the murmuring. Remember the Meribah. And this last word, because of unbelief, is a challenge then. A pistia is a challenge, and it's a compound of the usual word for faith, so it means believers, do not hesitate to get with putting your faith in the promises of God. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. You know there are no chapter divisions, and most of us are aware that there are no chapter divisions, but basically, there are five techniques found in the Christian way of life. The technique is simply a procedure which God has set up under one phase of his plan. For example, one of the techniques is, number one, is salvation. And that's where you, as an unbeliever, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that would be according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But at the moment of salvation, it accomplishes many things that God does for you in a moment of time. Now, after salvation, you have what we call stage two, which is a Christian in time. And 1 second after we're saved, we enter into stage two. And stage two for the believer is divided into two parts. And the two parts that it's divided into is living and dying grace. And dying may take a second. It may take a year, so there's a principle of living and dying grace. Then there is operation, stage number three, which is eternity. And eternity is divided into two parts. The first part is where the believer is minus the resurrection body, and the next part is where the believer has a resurrection body. So the area of the techniques, or the area of the principles, is the area from 1 second after you have accepted Christ as your Savior to the day that you depart from this earth, either by death or resurrection, rapture, whichever occurs first. Now, this is the section that God has set up for certain very simple procedures or routines. They're automatic, and they function, and they operate the same way day by day. It's just like breathing. It's actually a part of your living, so we call them techniques. Because they're repetitious, they're continuous, they are necessary in order to function in the principle of producing divine good. Now, the first one of these techniques, and the basic one, is restoration back to fellowship. That's the first one. And this is the emergency procedure which we must understand from the first second that we're saved. And this is the principle of recovery of fellowship. In other words, if you're out of fellowship, why, you confess your sins, and God is faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's the principle of spending a maximum amount of time in fellowship. That's the first one. The second one would be the technique of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which results from restoration back to fellowship, which is Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is so forth and so on. And this is where we are producing the character of Jesus Christ, and this is where we produce divine good. Now, the third technique is living in the Word, which is our daily spiritual feeding, which would be Matthew 4, 4, and Luke 4:4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we have keeping a short account on ourselves, trying to maintain fellowship with God in time, restoration back to fellowship when you're out of fellowship by confession of sin, produces the filling of the Holy Spirit, which characterizes the character of Jesus Christ and produces divine good. And then living in the Word. And this is our daily spiritual feeding. And whenever we feed spiritually, it may or may not be daily, and all of these techniques are designed to operate on a daily basis. The fourth one, then, would be the one we're talking about here, faith in the promises of God. And this is Hebrews chapter 4, 1. Faith in the promises of God, which is in view in this particular section. The fifth one is what we call occupation with the person of Christ, which is Hebrews 12:1 and 12:2. And this results from these four techniques. If you maintain fellowship with God, produces the filling of the Holy Spirit, you begin to live in the Word, claim the promises of God spontaneously, you become occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And occupation with the person of Christ is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this is the concept of having a very deep and strong love for the Lord Jesus Christ based on understanding the Word, based on filling of the Spirit, based on appreciation of the Word of God in your soul. Now, faith in the promises of God in the appointed time, along with restoration back to fellowship, are the two oldest techniques. Faith is the promise of God is brought in from the previous generation and the previous dispensation. So faith in the promises of God is the basis of spirituality in the Old Testament dispensation. There are two dispensations in the Old Testament, the age of the Gentiles and the age of the Jews. And the age of the Jews are divided into patriarchs, Moses, and the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week. The church age is the age we're in now. Spirituality is filling of the Holy Spirit. In the millennium, spirituality is the filling of the Holy Spirit also. But they're two different ones because one of them has involvement with emotions. Now the question is, what kind of spirituality did they have in the Old Testament, since God the Holy Spirit didn't indwell them permanently at the point of salvation? Well, spirituality was not the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. That's only particular to the church age. Then faith in the promises of God, and that technique produces, which we're studying in this passage before us, was spirituality in the Old Testament. Now, we need a few principles on this. And the first one is that the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not occur until the church age began. John 7:39 says, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. It's important to understand that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not yet given. The Holy Spirit indwelt a few in a peculiar sense, in a very specialized sense, less than 1% of the Old Testament believers only for special jobs. The Holy Spirit has not universally indwelt all believers, and the Holy Spirit was definitely not the basis of spirituality in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. The glorification of Christ in his session, being seated at the right hand of the Father, and 10 days after the session of Christ, the Holy Spirit was given to all believers for the first time. And the believers for the first time are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, or walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. So spirituality was based on placing your faith in the promises of God in the Old Testament, which is actually taught in Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, and Hebrews, a whole chapter, Hebrews 11, 1 through 40. In Romans 4:19 it says, and being not weak in faith,